thankful to be here with you all for this series of meetings. I count it a great blessing to once again have the privilege of worshiping with you and the opportunity to stand before you and endeavor to speak to you concerning our great God and the happy news of salvation by his sovereign grace. This evening, for a few moments, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read some verses contained in Ephesians chapter 1 and use this to introduce a topic this evening. Beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, as we consider that passage, I would like for us to focus on a particular phrase that the Apostle Paul uses here. In verse 5, he says, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. If the Lord would be with us this evening for a few moments and grant us liberty, I would like to talk to you about the topic of adoption, and specifically the adoption of children. The Apostle Paul mentions adoption in the Roman letter, in chapter 8 of the Roman letter, in the book of Galatians, and chapter 8 and chapter 9 in the Roman letter, in the book of Galatians, and then also here in the Ephesian letter, he speaks of it. And we're going to look at each one of those places, if the Lord would permit, this evening. But the first thing I'd like to do before we get into the doctrinal implications of Paul's use of adoption is to develop the context in which Paul uses this word, or this concept, in which this concept is developed. Now, there are three elements to context. When a preacher speaks to you about context, what he has in mind is, who is the speaker? In other words, what does this person know and bring to the discussion of the topic under consideration? In this case, it would be adoption. The speaker is the Apostle Paul, so what is it that Paul would know about adoption? The second element of context is, who is the audience? And where that becomes important is to ask the question, how would the audience understand Paul's description of adoption based on their own understanding of the subject? And then the third element of context would be the occasion of speaking. Why is Paul using adoption in the way that he's using it with this particular audience? In developing context, one of the things that is significant is the particular books in which Paul uses the word adoption. All of the places he uses it are in epistles that are written to churches that are primarily Gentile churches. And in the case of Rome, it's a Gentile church that is made up of members who are residents, and perhaps many are citizens, of Rome itself, living in the capital of the Roman kingdom at the time. Now, the reason that this is important is that were Paul speaking to a Jewish congregation or a congregation that was well versed in the Jewish law, in Mosaic law, then it's possible that his audience would have had some difficulty understanding how he was using adoption here. And the reason for that is that under Mosaic law, there were rules prescribed concerning what would happen to a child when that child's parents died. Or if a husband died, his children and wife, what would happen to his children and wife? And those rules were based on the necessity of carrying the family line, the deceased husband or father's family line, on through the children. And in that sense, the kind of adoption that the Jews practiced was very different than the kind of adoption that was common among Gentiles. And more specifically, the concept of adoption under Roman law. Adoption under Roman law was a very common practice, but it was not practiced from the same kind of perspective that we here today typically observe or participate in adoption. Today, in the United States of America, for the most part, adoption has to do with a child that is a genuine orphan, has neither father nor mother living, and also is seen as an act of benevolence, that this is a way of extending love and putting love into action for the benefit of someone that is without father or mother. Now, I would say to that the concept in Western civilization today of adoption, which is primarily an act of charity, of benevolence, if you will, that concept came out of the Christian tradition, and that Christian tradition was influenced by Paul's teachings concerning adoption, even though the model that he's using did not involve benevolence. That sounds kind of complicated, doesn't it? Let me explain what I mean. In Rome, at the time that Paul wrote this, and when he spoke of adoption in the Roman letter, in the Roman Empire, Roman citizens tended to have small families. They would generally have one or perhaps two, and once they had established a male heir, they would stop having children. And not only so, if a child was conceived and was born, they would practice infanticide. They would put the child to death. It was not uncommon. And the way they did that, and you all are familiar with this term, the way they did that is they practiced exposure. Now, you've heard of someone dying from exposure, haven't you? And where that phrase comes from, or being associated with death, was a custom in Roman society at the time that Paul was writing this, where an unwanted child, for the most part this would be female children, but it might be male children if this was a second or third son, and the first son had grown old enough that it looked like he was going to make it to adulthood. And they would take that child, and they would put the child out in the open, either in the dung heap or just out in the street, and expose the child to both the elements and the ferocity of animals, of wild dogs and things like that, and the child would die. And it was said when that happened that the child died from exposure. Now, Christians, based upon their understanding of the concepts that Paul was teaching where adoption is concerned, Christians understood that they, in a sense, could behave in a way that is consistent with God's love for them by going out and collecting these exposed children and raising them in their homes. And in fact, the great expansion in the first few centuries of the Christian church can to some degree be traced back to the fact that they were taking all these foundlings in and raising them as their own children. So Roman adoption would occur for a couple of reasons. One would be if a couple were childless and the male of the family needed an heir to carry on the family name, then they might adopt a child for that purpose. But there was another purpose that was even less benevolent, I guess would be the way that you would say it. There was another reason that they would adopt. In Roman society, they had economic strata that directly related to your social standard. The more money you had, the higher your social standard. It was a very codified, precise breakdown of the classes. And at the top of the class, you had the senatorial class. And then just below that, you had the equestrian class. And in order to be a member of the senatorial class, you had to have an accumulated wealth that exceeded, in today's dollars, just under $2 million. You had to be worth that much money. And to be in the equestrian class, you had to have an accumulated wealth that exceeded just under $700,000. Okay? One of the ways that you could move from the lower class into the equestrian, or from the equestrian into the senatorial class, was to adopt someone that had money. Well, you say, well, why would you do that? Why would you adopt someone that had money? Well, if you had a family that had two sons, and when the father died, the money was divided between the two sons, and perhaps the father was in the senatorial class, but when the inheritance was divided, the two sons fell below the economic threshold of the senatorial class. They would look around for someone to adopt so that they could rise themselves back up to the senatorial class. Or someone that had money, and the presumption being that with their money together, they both could rise up. Or else you would have someone that was aspiring to the equestrian class and would adopt someone with enough money that between the two of them, they could raise the family into the equestrian class. Okay? Now, that's pretty cold, isn't it? But understand that these weren't children that they were adopting. Right. And also that if they had a child that, frankly, was not going to be a good head of the family in the next generation, they might want to adopt someone that was, cut from a better fabric, so to speak. And as a matter of fact, if you go and look in the Roman Empire, you discover that Caesar Augustus was an adopted child of Julius Caesar. You discover that Nero was an adopted child of Caesar Augustus. And you can go on and you find many of the Caesars, the majority of them, in fact, were not birth children of the Caesar that they were the child of. They were a child by adoption. They were a child by adoption because they wanted someone that would carry on the ruling of Rome in a way that satisfied them. And for whatever reason, they either weren't satisfied with their natural heir or they lacked a natural heir. Now, one of the things that could not happen in Roman adoption, according to Roman law, is you couldn't adopt a slave. Those of you that are familiar with, I think Lew Wallace was who wrote Ben-Hur. If you're familiar with the book Ben-Hur, you recall that Judah Ben-Hur was a slave. And he saved a Roman general, and that Roman general redeemed him and then freed him, and in freeing him, he became a Roman citizen, and then he adopted Ben-Hur. So that where slaves were concerned, and in many instances it was slaves that were adopted, where slaves were concerned, it was necessary that they be redeemed and liberated before they could be adopted. Okay, so now we know something about Roman adoption. And when Paul is speaking about adoption to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Galatia and to the church at Rome, he's speaking to an audience that understood this. And of course, Paul understood it because he was a Roman citizen. And so when he's speaking of adoption here, he's speaking to them with the Gentile Roman concept of adoption in mind. So when we talk about adoption, that's what we need to keep in mind, is how the Romans practiced adoption in their time. And remember that primarily the function of adoption was to elevate status. Okay? And in doing so, a person's identity was moved from one family into another family. Moved from one family into another family. So that is what adoption is. It is the taking of a child and changing that child's identity so that they're no longer a part of this family, but now are a part of this family. Okay, do you see that? So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul has to say about adoption. The only other point that I would make, and we need to stress this, because Paul covers all sorts of things under the heading of adoption. And what we need to stress is that, as we just said, adoption is a legal concept. It's a regulation or a stipulation or a rule of law that moves a person from one family into another family. And also, even though there is ultimately an event in which the identity changes, the concept of adoption is in fact a process. There's a bunch of stuff that you have to go through before the identity finally is changed from one family to another. It's a process. Okay? And we need to think of it that way, because as Paul is dealing with adoption, he's dealing with the process of adoption and then the outcome of that process, which is the moving from one family to another family, the change in identity. Okay? So let's look at this for a moment. He says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, the first thing that I want you to notice here, and think about this as part of the adoption process, is that the very first thing that must occur once a decision to adopt has been made, once that Roman centurion said, you know what, if I'm ever going to get into the equestrian class, I'm going to have to adopt someone that has enough money that when we put our money together, it raises us into the equestrian class. Okay, so the very first thing, once that prerequisite of deciding to adopt occurs, is we got to figure out who we're going to adopt. Okay, that's a choice.
Right.
Figure out who we're going to adopt. Now, when the Romans adopted, they would look at the quality of the individual and say, this is someone that would be a good heir. Or this is someone that has sufficient money that we can elevate our standing in society. Okay, that's the way Roman adoption worked. But understand that God's choice was not based on merit. God's choice wasn't, these folks look like they would like to be adopted, so I'm going to adopt them. Or these folks at some point in time will ask to be adopted, so I'm going to adopt them. Or these folks are cut above the rest of humanity, so I'm going to adopt them. That when he chose who he would adopt, he chose those who were dead in trespasses and sin. Let's go for a moment over to the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And we have here a description of Jerusalem. And it's and understand he's saying Jerusalem here, but he's meaning the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, he's not talking about the streets and the buildings in Jerusalem. He's talking about the people of Jerusalem. And this is what he says in Jerusalem 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. Kind of sounds like what the Romans were doing to unwanted children, doesn't it? Okay? You understand that that was our condition. He's describing our condition based upon the bondage of sin, based upon the corruption of sin, based upon the condemnation of sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And far from looking on us and seeing some, cooing little rosy faced pink baby that was, you know, all smiles and pleasant and everything, and that your heart would just pour out to want this baby as your child. He says the condition that I found you in was you were polluted in your own blood, laying out, exposed to the world, and you were dead. You were dead. So obviously, if that's our condition, when he chose us, he didn't choose us for any merit that could be found in us. There was nothing in us that would in any way enhance God in the condition that we were in. That if God was going to be glorified in any way, he would be glorified based on what he did after he chose us, not based upon any condition that we might bring to influence his choice. Okay? Now what that says is that the basis for God's love for us is unmerited love.
Yes, that's right.
Is unmerited love. That there was nothing in us that would give rise to him desiring us other than it served his good pleasure to do so. And so he says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, do you understand that holy means pure? Well, the description of the Jerusalem that we just presented, and Jerusalem being representative of the elect of God in that context, is that we were polluted in our blood. So obviously there is no purity in us, and not only so, there was the charge of sin without us, against us. The reason that we were polluted in our own blood and left out in the open field to the loathing of our person as a dead infant, if you will, out in the wilderness, as a child that has died from exposure, from the contempt that the world has toward humanity, is because we were to blame. You say, wait a minute, I wasn't to blame. Well, we were to blame through our federal head, Adam.
Right.
In Adam, all men died.
Right.
Adam's sin-polluted nature and the unrighteousness and the charge of unrighteousness against Adam was carried forward. So that we are sinners by nature. And none of us can escape that reality. We're all sinners by nature. So we weren't holy, and neither were we without blame, but God has determined that we will be holy and without blame. And the question becomes, how can that happen? Now, I want to pause here before we get into this next element of this and have you understand that his choosing us from the foundation of the world, choosing us in Christ from the foundation of the world, is what doctrinally we refer to as election. Now, folks have a big problem with election, and for the life of me, I don't understand why. You know, if you've ever been acquainted with someone that has adopted a baby, you know, you don't hold it against them that they took the prettiest baby in the orphanage or the one with the best disposition. You don't hold it against them that they only took one child when that orphanage was full of children. You commend them for their benevolence and for their charity, that they're willing to take this foundling child that has no prospect for a good quality of life and bring them into their home and give them their identity and raise that child as their own. And you say, isn't that wonderful? And yet people rail against the doctrine of election. It really doesn't make sense, does it? Especially when you consider that from God's perspective, he took every child that was available in the orphanage. He didn't leave any behind. Jesus says, all the Father hath given me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I'll in no way cast out. He said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father that is stronger than I, no man can pluck them out of his hand. In other words, there is not only an adoption that's taking place, and remember, the adoption is of dead babies. The adoption is of people who are dead in trespass and sin, that are polluted in their own blood, that are to blame, that a charge is against them. Us. God made a choice of a people, and I understand why folks have difficulty with elections, because they don't understand it. Most people who don't understand election falsely presume that election is exclusionary. And in fact, it's not. Election doesn't exclude most people. It includes most people. It includes most people. It's a majority position. And when you look at the schemes of man that they want to promote, in order to avoid the sovereignty of God in election, what you discover is that any system that is based upon the efforts of man to make contact and present a message to people, by comparison, is scrawny. You know, think of it this way. We live at a time when most of the people who have ever lived in the world are living today, are alive today. If you took the population of the world from the beginning of time until right now, until the last 100 years or the last 50 years, and then compared it to the population of the world today, there's more people living today than have ever lived in the rest of the history of the world. And yet, if we think about places like China and Russia and other dictatorial countries, and we think about people who live in places like out in the Amazon and in the mountains of Himalaya and places that are very isolated, there's nowhere near 50% of the people of the world today that have heard the gospel. Even if you take the most loose definition of the gospel possible, it's still nowhere near 50%. And yet Scripture tells us, where election is concerned, that Christ is going to have the preeminence in all things. And if he's going to have the preeminence in all things, he's going to have preeminence in the resurrection. And the way he's going to have preeminence in the resurrection is that there are more people that he's going to call out of the grave to return to the Father with him than are going to be condemned to hell. Okay? So election is doing a lot better job than preachers running around trying to save souls. Do you see that? And always has done a better job. Always has. So if someone is going to raise the exclusionary question, then I would propose to you that gospel means excludes more people from the potential of being saved than election does. You see that? So not only should we be praising God for election because of his unmerited love, but we should be honoring God where election is concerned, because he's saving most of the human race. So he says here that the adoption of children will begin with a choice, and that there will be a purpose in that choice, and the purpose is to make us holy and without blame. Holy and without blame. Well, let's go over for a moment to the Galatian letter. And here in the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul says, this is chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing but a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now this is the slave. You see, servant is a nice word for slave. Okay? So what he's saying here is that as long as you are without standing, you know, you've been chosen, but nothing has been acted upon that choosing, that you're no different than a slave. Remember what we said about slaves? You could not adopt a slave. You could not adopt a slave. The Galatians would have understood that when Paul is talking about adoption here. He says, "But as under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the Father, even so we, when we were children," how were we children? By election, in the mind and purpose of God, God having chosen us in Christ Jesus before the world began, having predestinated us under the adoption of children. Okay, so we are children so far as election is concerned, but we're under tutors and governors, and in that way no different than a slave. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. What is our bondage? We're enslaved to the corruption of sin. We're enslaved to the condemnation of sin. We're enslaved to the death sentence of sin. That in all of those things, we are slaves in the sense that we have no ability to deliver ourselves from that condition of being dead in trespasses and sin. So we're in bondage. Okay, and that's the bondage that Paul is talking about here, which is the bondage of sin itself, that we can't change our nature, that we can't suddenly become holy and without blame just because we decide to, and that we're under the corrupting influence of sin, and as much as we're all going to die, and that we're under the condemnation of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And he goes on and he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see that? That it was necessary for Christ to come. Right. You remember that in Ben-Hur, it was necessary that Judah Ben-Hur be redeemed from his bondage before he could become the son of the Roman general. Okay. Well, here Paul is saying that if we're going to experience this adoption of sons, inasmuch as we're not free men, we're not citizens yet, we're not free, inasmuch as we're still under bondage to the law of sin and death, it's necessary that we be liberated, and that liberation come as a consequence of Christ redeeming us. You see that? That's the legal work of adoption. That's the legal work. It took place at Calvary.
That's right.
It took place at Calvary. "He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, he took our sins upon his person and paid the price for our sins, and in doing so, we were declared righteous by God. Now, being declared righteous means that there's no longer blame. Do you see that? Remember, he said that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. That when we're declared righteous by the shed blood of Christ Jesus, then there's now no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. How? In Christ Jesus? In his redemption at Calvary. You see that? So there is the legal work, okay? Well, he goes on with this, and even though we're declared righteous, there still hasn't been any real change in us, has there? The declaration is a finding of righteousness, but it's not a finding of righteousness that is intrinsic to us. It's a finding of righteousness that is assigned to us based upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. He goes on with this, and he says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Okay, who cries Abba, Father? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. So we've dealt with election. We've dealt with redemption and justification. And now we're going to deal with the transferring of identity. Okay, now understand that the transferring of identity is a complete transferring of identity. And that even though our identity is beginning to transfer, it's not going to be complete when you're born in the Spirit of God. Okay. In other words, you recall how in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about a warfare that's in him. He says, "It's not now no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Well, that sin that dwelleth in him is the residue of our old family name. It's the residue of our own, and we're struggling with that. You know, we're struggling with our corrupt past. We're all struggling with our corrupt past. Well, here in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 8, Paul begins, let's begin in verse 15. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then he goes on. And he tells us that this spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the phrase "beareth witness with" in the translation of this is a single word. And that word means to testify conjointly. Testifying conjointly is different from two people on separate occasions testifying to the same thing. Right. Testifying conjointly would be two entities testifying of the same thing at the same time. In other words, it's like singing in unison with other people. That you're all singing the same words, you're all singing the same notes at the same time. And here he's saying that the adoption of children, whereby we cry Abba, Father, has its expression as the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That we are the children of God. You see that? So the change in identity is beginning, isn't it? And of course, that occurs when we're born of the Spirit of God. Is when the change in identity. And those of you that can recall the particulars of your experience of grace, you might remember what a profound impact that had on you from one day to the next even. That one day there was really no concern about sin, there was no conscious sense of guilt where sin was concerned, and then after you were born of the Spirit of God, you came to begin to consider yourself and feel guilty about your sins and feel yourself to be a great sinner, and you wondered, what in the world is wrong with me? What in the world is wrong with me? Well, Paul tells us that what's wrong with us is that we're groaning within ourselves. We're groaning within ourselves. That groaning within yourself is an expression of the inward struggle. Paul described that inward struggle in the previous chapter, in the seventh chapter. He said, that I would not, I do. And that I would, I do not. And then he says, but it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, I perceive that there is a warfare that is raging within me, that when I would do good, evil is present. And that's our experience, isn't it? We struggle with that, and it's not a joyful struggle. Mortifying the members of the flesh is how the Apostle Paul in another place describes it. And, you know, it's never pleasant to kill something of yourself. You know, even if it's something that needs to be killed, even if it's a bad habit or a willful sin, it's never an enjoyable thing to kill something of yourself. And Paul says that's what we need to be doing, is mortifying our members in the flesh that offend God. And so doing that causes us to groan. And here in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about that. He said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Yes. You see, when the change finally comes, when we finally have that new identity completely, we'll be holy and we'll be blameless, and we will be before him because he's coming back for us. The word before there means to stand before. And we're going to be, what he's saying is that we'll be holy and without blame with God in love. With God in love. You know, when a child is adopted, long before the adoption process is completed, the child begins to get signals that he's being adopted. And he begins to have interaction with the family that is adopting. And then finally the day comes when all the paperwork has been done, the legal work is done, and they're going to take the child home.
Right.
Now, let's suppose that the child is in China and is being brought back to the United States. I have some preacher friends that have done that. Let's suppose that the child is in China and is going to be brought back to the United States. I would suppose that that's probably a 16, 17-hour flight and then a drive home from there. Do you suppose that from the time the child is taken out of the orphanage and the child finally arrives at home, that the parents and the brothers and sisters just sit surrounding that child in complete silence? Isn't it more likely what's going on during that journey is they're telling them what it's going to be like when they get home? You know, our house is plenty big enough for you. There's a bedroom that's going to be just your bedroom, but if you don't like having a bedroom by yourself, then you can share a bedroom with a brother or a sister, whichever the case be. We have family traditions. We eat all of our meals together, and it's a time of conversation. And the story goes on, and the anticipation begins to build. There is a basic definition of hope that the Apostle Paul provides us, and it is that if a thing is seen, then it's not hoped for. And with that definition, imagine that child's hope, his hopes, as he's traveling to that anticipated home. They just keep building, don't they?
Yes.
They just keep building. The anticipation, the desire, the confidence, the closer that they get to home, they finally get to the airport and they get in the car and load up in the car and they say, it's only going to be a little while now till we're to the house. And the child is feeling all the more, this is really happening. This is really happening. And then finally, the child is home. That's what we're waiting for.
Amen.
The redemption of our bodies.
Yes.
In the meantime, the Lord has given us his church, both as a vehicle to convey us toward him, and also as a place where we socialize in discussing the things of the Lord, what it's going to be like when we get home.
Right.
What it's going to be like when we get home. Okay, that's the function of the gospel. The function of the gospel is all of that good explanation that occurs on the trip from the orphanage in China until the child is finally in his own home with his own bedroom and his own bed, surrounded by a family where from now on he's going to dwell because he's a member of that family by every definition of membership and participation. That's the doctrine of adoption. God bless you.